We have been studying different men of the Bible. We started with Abram. We spent a couple weeks on his life. We talked about Moses and his charge to the children of Israel. Now today we're going to look at the life of David, perhaps the most famous character in the Old Testament. Now David was talked about by Jesus Christ and is talked about all through Scripture as one of the heavies of God, one of the people that God loved and used. But today we're going to see something different. Let's read chapter 11. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. And David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening that David rose from his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and he said, Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. This was her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he went out, did not go down to his house. Now skip for a minute and look at chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and he did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, he dressed it for the man that was to come. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, As the Lord lives, that man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he has no pity. And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I have given you my master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto you such things. Wherefore you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Words are cheap. Vocabulary means nothing in reality. When it boils down, and when I see people day in and day out, their lifestyles scream at me, whereas their words whisper to me. Their words mean very little in light of their lifestyle. And if a lifestyle isn't consistent with what you say, it's valueless. Now, David had probably a very extensive vocabulary as far as a believer in God. He wrote 150 Psalms. Praise the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, who delivers me, and it sounded so beautiful. But words are cheap. Now, isn't it interesting that when that Nathan came unto David, and he told him the story about the lamb, how angry David was at him? Oh, he's going to die. Nathan says, Hey, David, you're the guy I'm speaking about. You're the man. Now the finger was turned inward to David, squirmed him in a corner, and it pinched, it hurt. And he was convicted, and he said, You are the man. You know, it is easy, so easy, to see sin in other people's lives and to neglect and be blind to our own faults, isn't it? It's so easy all the time. It's so easy to talk about crime, to talk about communism, to talk about alcoholism, and neglect our own shortcomings. It's so easy to come to church, to hear sermons, and to go, yeah, right on, praise God. But when the finger gets turned, the finger of God gets turned inward, and it points at our own heart, and it says, you are the man. Then we get a little squirmy. We go, now he didn't have to get that heavy or talk about that. Because it's different. It hurts when it's pointed toward us, isn't it? You talk about somebody else, praise the Lord. When it starts hitting home, ooh, ouch. This is where David was. Conviction. It started to hurt. It was so easy to hear about the sin of the other guy who stole the ewe lamb. But when Nathan said, David, you're the guy. Ooh. And the words hit home. I think that we need to be shaken oftentimes as Christians. I think we need to be driven in a corner by the Holy Spirit and have God point his finger at our hearts and say, you are the one. You are the one I've been speaking to, and we need to be convicted. Without conviction, without change, there's no growth. We will never grow unless there's times that God puts us in the corner like David and says, you're the person. There's things in your life that are lacking change and need inward conviction. You know, it's always interesting. A lot of times we get married couples that come in and they want counseling. And the husband will say, I'm going to tell you about my wife. She's not a very loving wife. She's not very submissive. That's a clue right away. It's a giveaway that he's not doing his job of loving her as Christ loved the church. And so after he's done complaining about her, I'll always say, well, now, what about you? Seems like you haven't been doing this. All of a sudden, he's very offensive. Well, it's not my fault. It's her fault. And when the finger points inward, it's a little tougher to take. Now notice verse 2 of chapter 11. It says, it came to pass in the evening that David got up off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And she was very beautiful to look upon. One of the cleverest things that Satan does is to glamorize sin, is to make it look very glamorous and very popular. Everybody does it. Everybody's living together. Why can't we? I mean, it's the norm. I don't want to be out of style. It seems very popular and very glamorous. I think of these stupid, I call them, soap operas on television. Often this is the effect. The husband gets up in the morning, goes to work. He's a busy man. The lonely housewife turns on the soap opera. And all of a sudden, she sees a story about a lonely housewife. And the salesman comes to the door, who's debonair, and he looks good. He's got a suit and tie on. And he treats her like a queen. And pretty soon, there's an affair going on. And they get into sexual promiscuity. And it looks to her so glamorous. And Satan has glamorized adultery, has glamorized fornication. And so the husband comes home that evening. Doesn't have a tie on. He's got a smelly t-shirt because he's been working all day. He's not that great to look upon. And all of a sudden, her dreams are shattered and she thinks back to the soap opera. Oh, she had it so good. She had an affair. So glamorous. What a lie. Tearing down commitments in family. Making sin look so good, so glamorous. And don't think for a minute that sin isn't fun. Sin's a blast. Sin is great, but it's a burnout. It only lasts for a little while. And the wages of sin is death. And believe me, those wages will be paid. Praise the Lord that God delivered us before payday. Now, we're speaking about not an ordinary person here. We're speaking about the life of David. Let's look briefly at the life of David. Let's remember for a second who he was. This David that we read in verse 1 and 2. David was a shepherd boy, we read in 1 Samuel. He was out in the fields, but he had a relationship with God. And one day Samuel came to anoint a king for Israel and walked into the house of David's dad, Jesse. Not this Jesse. And as he stood there, he looked at the eldest, who was good looking, had all the qualifications, good looking, strong. And Samuel goes, this has got to be the guy. God says, nope, wrong. He's not the man. I didn't choose him. Don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the inward appearance, the heart. That's what I look at. So he went through all the sons, and God said, nope, I rejected him. And so Samuel goes, well, do you have any more kids? He goes, well, yeah, but he's nothing to speak of. He's a sheep tender out there, redheaded kid. Well, bring him in. Brought him in. God said, this is the one I have chosen. So God chose David from this place of being despised, raised him up and anointed him to be king over Israel, to have spiritual leadership over all of the nation of Israel. He was the spiritual ruler. He was the king. He wrote the Psalms. He stood before Goliath and he trusted in the Lord. Now, before we go any further in this story of David, turn back with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look at verse 41 of chapter 17, 1 Samuel. Verse 41 says, and the Philistines came on and drew near to David, and the man that bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistines looked out and they saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a kid, a youth. And he was ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh unto the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you, and I will take off your head. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, but he will give you into our hands. Notice this man, strong in the Lord. He's a little dude. Goliath was giant. But he came in the strength of the Lord. Now, look at the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 14. It says, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. He had a close walk with the Lord. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. David had such a close walk with the Lord that he was intimidating, even to King Saul. Have you ever seen people like that? They're so spiritual that you don't even want to hang around them sometimes. They have such a great walk with the Lord. It's intimidating. This was David's life. David was called a man after God's own heart. You know who called him that? God. God said, David is a man after my own heart. That's the caliber of person he was. Yet, back in 2 Samuel, we read how he fell. We read that he blew it before the Lord. He committed adultery. And in the same chapter, he committed murder. Never think, any of us, that we ever reach a plateau of spirituality where we can't blow it. Never think that you're ever not dependent on the grace of God. There is never a plateau or a point that you reach in your Christian walk where you're free from depending upon God, or where you're free from falling, from sinning, from blowing it. There's no such thing. Well, once I get into the ministry, I won't sin anymore. Ha ha. In fact, you're a special target for Satan then. There's never a day when you're free or reach a plateau of spirituality where you cannot fall. Paul the Apostle said, he that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. You think that you're spiritual and that you've got it together, watch out. Take heed lest you fall. Especially people in spiritual leadership, because they're special targets of Satan. That's why I praise the Lord for that prayer list. I praise the Lord when I hear the people are praying for me. Gosh, that's great. I've never felt so good in my life. You know that they're there. You almost feel the prayers. To have people supporting you in prayer, I'd have no greater support than just prayer. Because of the special target. You know, I believe that it's easier to lose your first love, Jesus Christ, in the ministry than any other place. It's easier as a spiritual leader like David to lose your first love than any other place. You know why? Well, it's like an auto mechanic, a guy that likes to tinker with cars. So he likes to go out on Saturdays and replace a carburetor or tune up a car. Then pretty soon he loves it so much that he decides to make his own business and have his own auto shop. Pretty soon it's not his passion and his love, it's his job. And it's a drudgery, and he's there 9 to 5, and it's not that first love anymore, it's just a job. And I've seen so many ministers just like David. So many Christians just like David, growing in the Lord. Thinking that they stand, but falling, as in 1 Corinthians. Well, let's go on. It says in verse 3 that David sent and inquired after the woman. And he said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David. She said, I'm pregnant. I'm with child. Now, I don't believe that this incident with Bathsheba happened all at once. I think what happened here in chapter 11 was an ongoing process that here just climaxed, but it happened for about 20 years. David had let things in his life. He had slacked off from his devotion to the Lord, and it culminated in this. And we have to be aware of this. I want you to look at a scripture about David's life before we go on. In same book, 2 Samuel, but turn to chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5. Verse 13. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. It says that David took him more concubines and wives. Now in Deuteronomy, it forbids any king taking silver and gold unto himself from a battle. It forbids any king from taking wives unto himself, plural, to have one wife. He is not to multiply wives unto himself. That was forbidden in the law in Deuteronomy. Now, David loved the Lord. David was strong, and every time David went to battle, he obeyed God. He took the silver and gold, didn't keep it for himself, dedicated to the temple. He took and he slew the people God told him to in obedience to the Lord. But he had one problem. The problem with him was this thing with the opposite sex. That was his weak point. He was strong in everything else but this. A lot of you can relate. A lot of you are strong in many points as Christians. All of us have strong points, don't we? We're strong and we're not tempted in certain areas. But there's certain other areas where we're very tempted. And I think I know most, if not all, men have this problem. Now you think, well, I don't have this problem. I didn't do what David did. Well, Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at another woman and lust after her, you are guilty of committing adultery in your heart. Men, you're all busted. Seriously. I don't know any man that doesn't have, well, I know a few that have. Don't have this problem, but they've got other problems. But David was strong in many areas, but in this one area he wasn't strong. Now, why did God make such rules in Deuteronomy? Don't multiply silver and gold. Don't take wives unto yourself. Because for spiritual leadership, or for any kind of calling by God, there's a price tag on it. And often, if you're a spiritual leader, the price tag is loneliness or being misunderstood. But all of us, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ if we're Christians. We've been bought with a price. God is growing us in Him. God is using us, and there's a price tag. Every decision and commitment we make, there's a price tag to it, right? An example, I moved from California. I love it here. I wouldn't be anywhere else, but there's a price tag. I had to give up 75 degree weather in January, ocean waves, lots of green, a lot of different friends. In any decision we make for Jesus Christ, there is a price tag. And we need to count the cost, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. The price tag is crucifying our flesh. It's turning from something to serve Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. that David, when he looked at Bathsheba, the first time didn't sin. You know, the first look you can't help. It's the double take that's the killer. You know, it's one of those. That's what got him. It's driving down the freeway and you see the big billboard. The first look, it's in front of you, you can't help it. But it's, as you go by, that is killing. It's devastating. Now we need to look at these things and not loosely tag them, but to call them what God does, sin. And to look at it square in the face, have the Holy Spirit put us in a corner and say, it is sin, get rid of it. We need that. We need that conviction in different areas of our lives. Let me say this, though. If you are a person who is tempted in a certain area, don't feel guilty. Temptation is not sin. Some of us are weak in areas, and Satan knows it, and he tempts us. The temptation is not the sin. The first look was not the sin. In fact, the action of sinning with Bathsheba, of violating her, that was not the sin. The sin was the desire that he had. And the desire was shown in his action. The sin began way back when he looked at her and lusted after her. Now, let's go on, and it says this. Verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, that's her husband. And Joab sent Uriah. So David came, and he said, hey, Uriah. Now, he wanted to cover up his sin here. He says, tell you what, you've been on the battlefields a long time. Why don't you go home and spend the evening with your wife and have a good meal? You see, because now he has sinned, he's trying to cover up his sin, look, make it look legitimate. But it says that Uriah stayed outside the door that night. And David came to him and says, what's the matter? Why didn't you spend the night with your wife? He goes, well, hey, everybody else is on the battlefield. I don't feel right being here eating and drinking and spending the night with my wife. Everybody else is on the battlefield. So David tried again, except this time David got him drunk. Notice this king, this spiritual leader, what depths he's going to. Tries to cover it up again. It doesn't work. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. Now he's going to go to an extreme. David got him drunk, tried to make him do it, but it wouldn't work. Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter saying, send Uriah in the front lines of the battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die. And it come to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah a place where he knew that valiant men were. Now he's resulting to murder. One little sin of lust. It conceived, it bore forth fruit. He committed adultery. Now he's covering up his sin to the extent that he'd murder. The spiritual leader, the one who wrote all the Psalms. Glory to God. Hallelujah. The one who had the great vocabulary. Resulting to this. Why would he kill him? Because dead men tell no tales. He won't be around to know about it. Then he can take Bathsheba as his wife and it'll look like a normal marital relationship. Think of what Joab thought when he received this letter from the king. Think of what was going through his mind. Strange how my master can write such beautiful poetry, speak such beautiful sermons, and murder someone. Inconsistent. How could he do it? But he obeyed orders. And so it says, verse 17, the men of the city went out, fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants. Uriah the Hittite died also. So then Joab tells his servant to go back and tell David that they lost the battle. And he says, now, when you go talk to David, if he starts getting upset because we lost the battle, just tell him that Uriah the Hittite also is dead. So he went back and he said, well, how come we lost the battle? I said, well, let me tell you something. I was told you, Uriah the Hittite's dead. David shut his mouth. And look, notice verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword that devours one as well as another, make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. In other words, well, it's okay. You win one, you lose one. Go back and tell him we lost this one, but we'll do better the next time. We'll make ourselves strong. We'll do it again. Encourage him. No big deal. All of a sudden, because now Uriah was dead, it changed things. Now notice verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Great, he thought. No problem now. Now he's dead. I can take her to be my wife. It'll cover up the whole mess. I'm out from under this one. But he forgot and he overlooked one very important thing. Verse 27. And the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He overlooked that his wife was naked before the Lord, and God is going to deal with him. How tragic. A man who walked so close with God, who had reached the peak of his career as a king, reached the peak of his spiritual life with the Lord, fell to such depths, from such heights to such depths. In a matter of moments, this great king had squandered all his walk with the Lord, his kingship and everything, to the dust. It got trampled on by the dust. In just a second. Why? Because of a thought traveling through his mind that he grabbed a hold of. He grabbed a hold of it. It bore, it conceived, it brought forth evil fruit. It is said of Saint Francis that even while though he was in a monastery, the greatest sin he was tempted with was lust. In a monastery. Nothing around to tempt him. You think, oh, I'm all alone, no problem. But the thoughts, the traveling thoughts that go through our minds, that displease the Lord, that we entertain, that grieve the Holy Spirit. Our thought life, so often we don't show that we're blowing it before. Praise the Lord, brother, how are you doing? But our thought life is wicked before God. It's displeasing to the Lord, and God wants to deal with it. And a wicked thought life can transfer itself into the sin of David. Now, why did David end up this way? What caused him to blow it and to sin from such spiritual peaks? The reason we need to know why is because he that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Now we think, well, I wouldn't do this. Well, let's look at verse 1 and notice a little phrase here. Verse 1, chapter 11. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at that time when the kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah, and David tarried still at Jerusalem. David tarried. In other words, literally, David got lazy. The kings are going off to battle now. I'm off duty. I'm all alone. No problem. And he got very lazy in his walk with the Lord. He started a few years ago letting sin creep in his life by adding wives. Now he's at the spiritual plateau where he thinks he'll never blow it anymore. He's Joe spiritual. He can go and tell everybody their spiritual needs. But he was lazy. He was indolent. He slacked off, and he was caught off guard. In the moment he thought he was strong, he was the weakest. That's why we need to take heed lest we fall. He thought he was strong, and so he slacked off in his relationship with the Lord. You know, I see a common fault with so many Christians, and this is it. Christians get saved. They get all excited about Jesus Christ. They start serving the Lord, and then they come to a point, and they take their so-called liberty in the Lord, and they begin to ask questions like, well, how far can I go and still be a Christian? How much can I get away with and still go to heaven? Can I as a Christian be involved in this or this situation, and is it still okay? Let me ask you this. If you this morning are asking those sorts of questions, you're in grave danger. You're on shaky ground already, thin ice, about to break. That's the thinnest ice. If your relationship with the Lord is such that you have to ask certain questions to see how much you can get away with, you're on shaky ground, and it's time to change. It's time to make a change, and it's good that the Holy Spirit says, you're the man. I hear so many people, again, husbands and wives, saying, is it okay if Christians get divorces? Well, let me tell you how bad it really is, so that you really understand what a quorum I'm in, so that you'll be able to say yes, that it's okay for me. In other words, can I still do this and make it all right? Shaky, shaky ground. God saved us that we might serve him not out of obligation, but out of desire. Somebody say, oh, I got to read the Bible again. My pastor told me I should do it every day, and I'll be spiritual. Let me tell you, if you read your Bible or if you're at church this morning because you have to, please don't show up. It is no value to come and to do things out of obligation if your heart is not in it, if it's not backed by a desire from the Lord. If it's just going through the motions but you've left the emotion, it's of no value. And this is what David got into. He became very lazy, very slack. Begin to ask questions. Well, now that I'm king, I think I can do certain things. I've got liberty. He was all alone, and he was caught off guard. He began to take God's standards to the limits. And any time you take God's standards to the limits, something is wrong. I hear a lot of Christians sometime, all of us. We come to a place and we lose our joy. All of a sudden we don't feel the presence of God, and we're not as joyful as we used to be. And so we say, well, what's happened to me? I've lost my joy. I've lost the presence of God in my life. And it extends for a month and two and three and then a year, and they think, well, that's the normal Christian life, to be stale. And that's why when we see young Christians get excited about Jesus Christ, we go, I was that way once when I was a young Christian. I was zealous and excited. But I'll give you something to shoot for. You can be like me. All professional and stagnant. Isn't that a joy? Become so professional. Growth book, getting all excited, telling our friends, and that's it. And when the excitement goes, well, it's just all over. No more following the Lord. You should be able to look back on the last 2 years of being a Christian, if you're a Christian, and you should be able to see a definite, steady growth and increase in your walk with the Lord. If you don't, you're in trouble. You're in danger. You're in danger of slacking off. I know this because as a Christian, the first year, year and a half, man, I thought, well, I was just spaced by the grace, you know. It's just all going to come. And I just figured I'd raise my hand and that's it. I'm saved. And I didn't give Jesus Christ my all. I didn't spend the time in fellowship like I should have. I wandered from Him. I began to ask questions. Can I do this now that I'm a Christian? Can I get away with this? Why don't Christians say, what can I do to please God in this situation? What can I do to bring glory to God in my life, in this business, in this relationship, instead of what can I get away with? I begin to ask questions, and God showed me a scripture that stuck out at me. I'd like to show it to you in Hebrews, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, there's one verse that just stuck at me right between my eyes, and it's verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Literally translated, it's this. We should pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we slip away from them. We should pay much closer attention to what God's doing in our lives and calling us to and has called us from, lest we slip away from that position of first love. Remember what Jesus said to the Ephesian church? You've left your first love, and unless you turn and repent of that, I'll remove my candlestick from its place. I can't walk around you any longer. You've drifted too far. Now, a lot of Christians just go, well, hey, I'm saved by grace. I can do anything I want to. I don't have to demonstrate my Christianity any. After all, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. That's so true. But notice what James said. Turn to James chapter 2. Right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 2. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say that he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Literally, can that kind of faith save him? Yes, we are saved by faith. But can a faith that doesn't operate save him? No, it can't. It says this. If one of you say unto them, or it says verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now a man may say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You're saved by faith. But if you have true faith, it will be a faith that works. It will work. It'll operate. It'll produce good works. You're not saved by them, but if it's a true faith, they will follow. They'll be the byproduct. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devil believes and tremble too. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith that doesn't produce anything is a big zero. This was David. David had come and he had slacked off. Flame has waned. He's reached a plateau where I'm all alone. I've reached this pinnacle. But from such heights he fell. Now notice a couple verses and we'll finish. In just a couple verses in chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in a city, one rich and one poor, and the rich man had many flocks and herds. But the poor man didn't have anything except one little ewe lamb, which when he had brought and nourished up, it had grown up together with him, with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler, just like that traveling thought, unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flocks and his herds to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was to come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the Lord. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man that has done this thing will surely die. Now David's pointing the finger, but he's got three pointed back at him. You know what's interesting is it was a whole year before he was convicted by God. It says after the child was born that David was convicted by the Lord. David hardened his heart from the Lord for an entire year. Imagine that. You know the first impulse of people who are convicted is to run, is to stop their ears and go, I don't want to hear this. Don't talk about this. Because it touches the heart, it reaches home. Don't tell me about these things. Or while the person's speaking, they'll think about what they're going to do after church. Get away from those thoughts. The first impulse is to run from conviction. If any of you today have unsaved wives or husband, I do pray for you. I feel sorry. It's a tough position to be in. Because a person who's in conviction can be very hostile. He can say horrible things and they can do horrible things as God pricks their heart until they release. David gets angry. The one who said this shall surely die. Notice the extremes David was willing to go to punish this man. The law never said anything about killing a robber. It says if he steals something, to restore it fourfold. Never kill him. David says he's going to die in my kingdom. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the one, David. So one day an old friend dropped in and gave him God's message. It stuck. And then he reminds David of the goodness of God. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you my master's house, and so on and so forth. I have given you all these things, says the Lord. He was reminded of the goodness of God. Why? Because the goodness of God leads a man to repentance. Obviously, this hit home, it stuck, and David's heart was melted. David's sin lay in his slackness, in his not sticking close to the Lord. It's so easy as Christians to go away. David's sin is so often the same as our sin from the beginning. And that is that we haven't abided in Jesus Christ. I want you, and I want to close with one last scripture in the book of John, chapter 15. Turn to it with me and read it with me. John chapter 15. Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 15, abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you unless you abide in me. If I was going to capsulize what God wants in your life, His will for your life, it would be John 15, verse 4, to abide in Jesus Christ. David's sin is that he didn't abide. The word abide means to maintain a constant communion with, like a branch hooked to a vine. Constant living communion with. And it means permanence. A permanent position. Now imagine yourself going to a nursery and buying a little tree and planting it in your front yard. And you put it all there, and after a couple weeks, you get tired. You go, it doesn't look there. It doesn't look good there. I went on the other side of the yard. So you pull it up by the roots, you put it on the other side of the yard. A couple weeks later you go, I want it in my backyard. It doesn't look good there. So you rip it up by the roots and stick it in your backyard. Now if you do this pretty soon, your plant's going to go into shock. You're going to have to call the plant ambulance or something. Same in the spiritual realm as Christians. If you're one of those Christians who commit yourself to Jesus Christ, and then you pull yourself up by the roots, turn your back on Him, and then a couple months later rededicate your life to Him, so-called, and then root yourself up again, you're going to go into spiritual shock. You're not going to have any roots left over. I see so many Christians all the time rededicating their lives month after month, week after week. There's no permanence. There's nothing that sticks. Abiding in Jesus Christ, staying close to Him, that's often where we start. That's often where we fail. We get too busy. We get too encumbered. We reach a plateau where we're spiritual now. We don't have to do as much stuff anymore for the Lord. And we quit abiding in Jesus Christ. We get alone. We get lax. And we fall. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And God wants us to bear forth fruit. And the way we bear forth fruit is by staying close to Jesus Christ. Never let Him out of your sight. He never lets you out of His sight. Abiding in Jesus Christ. A lot of people try God like they try toothpaste. I'll try God this week. I haven't been to church in a while. I'll read the Bible a little bit. I think that if God would have stopped David in the midst of what he was doing before this happened, and if God were to write him a little letter, David went out to his post office box while he was all alone there in the castle. And if he would have picked up a letter from God, it would have probably read something like this. Dear David, I just had to send you a note to tell you how much that I love you and I care about you. I saw you yesterday as you were walking. I waited all day hoping that you would want to talk with me. As evening came to a close, I gave you a sunset to close your day. I gave you a cool breeze to rest you. And David, I waited and I waited, but you never came. It hurt me, but I still love you because I am your friend. I saw you fall asleep last night, and I longed to touch your brow, so I spilled moonlight on your pillow and upon your face. Again I waited, wanting to rush down so that we could talk and spend time together. I have so many gifts for you. But you woke up the next day and you rushed off. My tears were in the rain. Today, David, you look so sad, so all alone. It makes my heart ache because I understand my friends let me down and hurt me so many times too, but I love you. Oh, if you would only listen to me. I really, really love you. I try to tell you in the blue sky. I tell you in the quiet green grass. I whisper it in the leaves and the trees. I breathe it in the colors of the flowers. I shout it to you in the mountain streams. I give you birds to sing love songs. I clothe you with warm sunshine and perfume the air with nature's scents. My love for you is deeper than the oceans and bigger than the biggest want or need in your heart. If you only knew how much I love you and want to help you. I want you to meet my father. He wants to help you too. My father is that way, you know. Just call me, ask me, talk with me. Please, please don't forget me. I have so much to share with you, but I won't hassle you any further, David. You're free to call me. It's up to you. I'll wait because I love you. Your friend, the Lord. If David would have only taken the time to abide in Jesus Christ, not gotten lazy in his commitment, continued in his walk with the Lord, bearing forth fruit, staying close to the vine, to his strength, those psalms would have continued in his life. But they didn't. How the mighty have fallen, David said about Saul, and now David himself. The mighty David has fallen. Thinking he was strong, he didn't take heed and he fell. He didn't continue. He didn't continue to abide. Let's pray. Lord, we sit before you this morning, and the finger of your Holy Spirit has turned and pointed at our souls. And Lord, you're saying to us, you are the one. You have left fellowship with me. And Lord, your message for us is to return to that. to come and have a close walk with you. Before we close this morning, if there's any of you who've never met Jesus Christ, the finger is pointing at you in a different way, saying you need to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. You need to have that love and that peace, and above all, being cleansed from your sins. This morning, I'd like you just to raise your hand up and down once so that I can see you and pray for you. Just raise your hand up and down one time. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift your hand up and down one time. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you. And we commit ourselves to you. Lord, this time we want to keep that tree rooted and continue and persevere and stick and bring forth fruit, not jump from yard to yard. Help us to abide in Jesus Christ and to bear forth fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.